You're warm. All right, what was this shift for? What happened? All right. The side I can't hear on, that's that'll work. There we go. The boys are over here and the girls are over there. That'll keep peace. All right. Hebrews chapter 10 this evening, if you would please. The book of Hebrews and chapter 10. We finished the book of Ruth last week. We went through the four chapters that were there. And so we come upon an evening tonight that I haven't gotten direction as for sure as where to go somewhere else yet. And so we're going to come to something that's been on my heart for a while. I went into the archives, I guess you'd say, and got something that I had been thinking about and contemplating about. I don't know if I mentioned this past week on Wednesday, we drove up to Massillon. I went up to see my son Robert and my daughter-in-law, who are in college up there, and then my daughter Sarah also is up there in school. And so we went up on Wednesday to sit in on chapel services with them at their college, and then to go out to eat with them after that Wednesday. So we, myself and Sonia and Aaron, and then Matt and Adriana, my other son, and the kids all went up there. We all went together and decided we'd have a good time, sit down in chapel, go out to eat. About halfway up there, I was right up by the Newcomerstown exit. My daughter Sarah called, and they said, they want you to speak in chapel today. And what a great advance notice that is, to be on your way up there. And see, I know good enough that Boy Scout motto about being prepared, that I knew I should take my sermon notes with me just in case. But I taught at the school that morning and rushed back here to get Sonia and head up there and forgot all about it. So sure enough, they called. So I pulled over on the side of the road and had Sonia drive, and I got in the passenger side and prayed like crazy for the next 40 minutes on the way up there, and had to preach a message I'd preached here 2 weeks before, basically without notes. And if you ever want a challenge, that is a challenge. And so got up there, and hopefully it went okay and didn't destroy anything up there. But sometimes you just do that. You preach something that you've preached before. And I preached this a year and a half ago, but it's not going to be the same things, but it's going to be the same text. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 19, and down through verse all familiar 25. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And so I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read, beginning there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And Paul writes here, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our God, we love you tonight, and we thank you for the salvation you've given us through the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, though the sacrifice was so great on his part, and Father, truly on your part, we thank you for the simpleness on our part of our salvation, that simply by faith, as we call upon the Lord and trust him in our hearts, that Father, you come in and forgive our sins and make us white as snow. We're thankful tonight, Father, that we can sit gathered together, and because of that faith, know that we are called the children of God. We're thankful, Father, as your children, to have your protective arms around us. Father, also to be subject to your chastisement and correction when necessary. And God, we even praise you and thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this precious book that you have given us. God, there's no book in this world like the book that is before us. And Father, we're thankful that you have given it to us to be our guide, to be our to give us direction in this life. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement that it gives. God, I pray tonight that you would give us humble hearts,
I pray, Father, you would give us submissive wills and not stubborn wills. That, Father, we might submit ourselves to what your word says. God, you wrote it. You wrote it for us to be instructed. And, Father, I pray that as your children, we would receive the instruction of our Heavenly Father. I pray, God, it would challenge us in the way that we live our lives. I pray, Father, it would get our focus off of ourselves and onto you and onto others. I pray, God, it would encourage our relationship with the wonderful God that has saved us and that we serve. I pray you'd speak to every heart. I pray, Father, you'd meet every need. I know you can do it because you do it time and time again. That, Father, though the preacher is insufficient, Father, I know the preaching of the Word of God is always sufficient. And tonight we ask you to help your Word to reach every heart. Plant a seed there that will hit good ground. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Hebrews chapter 10, to give you a quick overview of what's going on here. Paul is writing, and in verse 1 through 4, he writes about the past age. Notice beginning in verse 1, he said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Paul goes into the past age and talks about it. Beginning in verse 5, he comes to this present age. He said, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." And Paul passes from the past age into this present age, where Jesus Christ has offered himself, verse number 10, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So Paul talks about this present age, and that is that age where we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else in this world that can save us. Nothing else is necessary. When we put sincerely our faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he gives us the forgiveness of sins. We need to be reminded of that, because so many in our day are altering or changing the message of salvation. They're going back all the way back to Cain's day, the son of Abel, who brought the best of his hands, the fruit of his garden, and presented it before God, thinking God would receive his works and the fruit of his works, instead the blood of a lamb like his brother Abel brought. And so folks today are saying, well, you can earn your way to heaven by your own merit, by being a good person. And surely there's a lot of merit in being a good person. I would encourage you to be a good person, but that won't get you to heaven. They say, well, we'll get there by going to church. I would encourage you to go to church, and I will, when we hit verse 25, obviously, encourage you to go to church. But at the same time, I'll tell you, you can go to church every day of your life and still die and not go to heaven. Because going to heaven's not based on going to church. You can keep the Ten Commandments, you can broadcast them, you can be a moral person, you can do everything positive and good in this life, but you still got a problem. You were born a sinner. And until you find a way to eliminate that sin, not that you commit on the outside, but the sin that's on the nature on the inside, you're not going to go to heaven. So Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sin payment. That's present tense. That's this present age. That's what he's done for us. Notice when you get down here to verse number 13, it goes into the future age. It says, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." All right, Paul tells us in verse 13 down through verse 18 what's going to happen in the promised age. What's going to happen in the future? And we all know about eternity in heaven for the redeemed. We know about the tribulation period. We know about the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus sits on the throne of David for 1,000 years and rules and reigns. And these are the things that are all mentioned in here down to verse number 18. Then in verse 19, he comes back to our present situation. And he gives us some responsibilities. Now, folks, the thing that we need to realize as Christians is the Christian life is not a free-for-all. Everyone does not do that which is right in their own eyes. The Bible has been given for our guide. Our Bible is given to restrict us. Now, I don't like to say restrict unless you understand that restriction really means protection. Because the Bible does not restrict us. It restricts us from doing evil, which in essence protects us. So that when God says, thou shalt not, it wasn't done for our chastisement. It wasn't done to restrict what we could do. It's done for our protection. Thou shalt not kill. He didn't say that to keep you from killing people. He said that to keep other people from being killed. It's a protective law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He didn't say that to restrict you from doing it necessarily, but he said it to protect the other person from being involved in it. So his law is given to protect us. When we violate it and we break it, we reap for that which we sow. And so God, in this age now, has given us some responsibilities because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody can come to the cross of Calvary, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, be washed in the blood, have their sins forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, and then dust themselves off and say, God, thank you for saving my never dying soul. Now I'm going to go do what I want to do. Genuine biblical salvation does not allow for that. Genuine biblical salvation does not permit that. When you get saved from the depths of hell, you are so thankful and so clean and so glad to be redeemed that you want to do something for God. You want to know what He says. You want to know what you can do to please Him. You want to know how to walk with your God. And so Paul gives us these responsibilities beginning in verse number 22. He introduces these three responsibilities that are mentioned here with the two words, "let us." This is a very common phrase that Paul used. In fact, he uses it 13 times in Hebrews alone. Let us. Every time he uses it, it's to introduce a responsibility of the Christian life. Not only does he do it 13 times in Hebrews, but in his writings together from Romans all the way back through his epistles, he uses this phrase 37 times. And every time he uses it, it's to give us a responsibility of the Christian life. Let me read some of them. I'll not give you all the references, but out of these 37 times that he uses this phrase, let us, he says, beginning in Romans, he says, let us walk honestly. All right, now I want you to notice as I read these, responsibilities of the Christian life. Let us walk honestly. He says in 2 Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Responsibilities of the Christian life. He says in Galatians, let us not be desirous of vain glory. It'd be a good thing just to get a concordance out and look up these words, let us, or if you've got that sword searcher on the computer, it's so much faster. And just type in the phrase, let us, and it'll bring up all the times it appears. And just go down and look at every time Paul used it. And every time he used that phrase was to put upon us a realization of our responsibility because of the salvation so freely given by Christ. He says also in Galatians, let us not be weary in well-doing. We're all familiar with that one. He says in Galatians, let us do good unto all men. Responsibilities of the Christian life. He says in Thessalonians, let us watch and be sober. He says in Hebrews earlier in chapter 4, let us therefore fear. He says in that chapter also, let us labor. Also in that chapter, let us hold fast. Also in that chapter, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. These are things that are responsibilities of the believer based on his relationship to Jesus Christ as Savior. He says in Hebrews 6, let us go unto perfection. In Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight. We're familiar with that text. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In Hebrews 13, he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So you notice when Paul uses this phrase, he uses it in connection with something that we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Paul gives us a Christian responsibility every time he uses the phrase, let us. We come across it here beginning in verse number 22. Notice what they are. In verse 22, let us draw near. That's a Christian responsibility. In verse 23, let us hold fast. That is a Christian responsibility. Verse number 24, let us consider one another. That is a Christian responsibility. Now let's look at these three responsibilities and see the direction that they go. First of all, in verse 22, let us draw near. That is a responsibility Godward. Your responsibility as a believer every day of your life is to draw closer and closer and closer to God. The truth of the matter is you ought to be closer to God today than you were a week ago at this time. You ought to be closer to God now than you were a year ago at this time. And Paul's burden for the Christians, burden for the believer, is telling them, let us draw near with a true heart. Paul includes himself in this plea. Let us draw near with a pure heart. Our responsibility to Godward. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 28 says, The psalmist wrote down, it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for you to draw near to God. In this world that we live in, with the busyness of our activities each and every day, as we try to maintain our responsibilities in this life, so many times we're guilty of maintaining a relationship with our God. Our God that has saved us and redeemed us and bought us and secured us and sanctified us. The Bible tells us, Paul is telling us, we need to draw near to this God. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. If you and I would learn to draw near to God, it would take care of all our problems. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a big statement. But if we would learn to draw near to God, it would take care of all of our problems. It doesn't mean that all of them would disappear. But our relationship with God would give us the strength and the power to get through all of our circumstances. There's nothing you can do that's more beneficial to you than to draw near to God. And yet, for some reason, it's one of the most difficult things to do. It requires spending time in prayer. It requires spending time in the Word of God. And you know what the redundant or the ridiculous thing about it is you know that when you have taken time, as you look back in your life, as you look at times in your life where you faced a trial that drove you to your knees, you remember the peace that passes all understanding that came into your heart and soul when you communed on your knees with your God. And yet, having experienced that, we don't do it again. We remember what it was like to sit down with the Bible, the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs, as we're going through one of life's storms, as we talked about this morning, and turning the pages of Psalms and seeing David in his predicaments and his calling out and his crying out to God. And we read through those Psalms in such a way that we didn't want to stop. We wanted to just keep turning the pages and read another chapter, and we didn't want to put it down. And it gave us such peace that overwhelmed our soul. And yet, at other times, we don't find time to read it. You know, Paul's saying, remember those moments, remember those times. Draw near to God. Drawing near to God is not praying. Drawing near to God is not reading your Bible. Drawing near to God is not being in the fellowship of the believer. It's not one of these specific things. It's a life-involved thing. It's all aspects of our Christian life. When you leave holes out in different places, you can't draw near to God. Sometimes, you know, people think, well, the preacher just preaching on money, preaching on tithing. You can't not tithe and be drawing near to God. The preacher doesn't say that because he needs more money or because the church needs more money, but because it is a biblical truth, according to Scripture, that if we're not free to give of that which God commands us to give, we're not drawing nigh to God. So it's not that we preach on those things, oh, the preacher wants everybody there every service. Well, duh. I mean, if he's preaching the Word of God, isn't that what that should be what motivates him to do it? But the preacher doesn't do it because necessarily he wants every person in their pew every time, though that's not a bad thing. That's not the motive for doing it, but because the preacher wants everybody to draw nigh to God. And when you leave a hole in any one area of that Christian responsibility, you are not drawing nigh to God. You can say anything you want to say, show any credentials you want to show. But when we leave the holes in our responsibility Godward, we are not drawing near. And Paul is crying out to these that he's writing to and saying, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, if God wanted you to draw near, wouldn't He tell you how to do it? All right, He does. Look at verse number 22. Three things are mentioned in this verse that tell us how to draw near to God. First of all, with a true heart. You want to draw nigh to God, you've got to have a true heart. You know what the Bible says about the heart? I think we mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, you don't know your heart. According to the Word of God, who can know it? You don't know your own heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. You say, why are you saying that? Because that's what the Bible says. That means that when I get down on my knees to commune with my God, the first thing I got to take care of is my heart. Because my heart is not naturally in tune with God. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So the first thing I have to do to draw nigh to God is get my heart cleansed, get my heart right, get my heart pure, that I can have communion with a holy and righteous God. Now, thank God it doesn't mean I have to get every little area of my life straightened out. Because if I had to do that to be in a place that I could pray, I'd never be able to pray. But he says, as long as our heart is in the right place, as long as our heart is pure, as long as our heart is right, it's a true heart that God requires. This talks about our conscience. You remember what Paul said before that group that he was standing before in Acts 23? I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know what they did when they said that? Somebody walked over and smacked him across the mouth. You know why? Because those religious Pharisees knew that none of them could say they were living in a good conscience before God. They knew that they were guilty of hypocrisy. They knew they were guilty of corruptness. They knew that they weren't in it for the truth of it. They were power hungry. They liked the positions that they held. And when somebody like Paul said, I've got a true heart, they couldn't handle it. But you know what God says to you and I? He said, we need to draw near. How do we draw near? By having a pure heart. By making sure there's no guile. Making sure there's nothing vile in it. We need to control what comes in to make sure our heart stays pure. Notice not only that, but here in verse 22, he said, let us draw near with a true heart. Second of all, in full assurance of faith. Not only do you have to have a consciousness of your heart's condition, but you have to be confident in your faith. In full assurance of faith. So many today make prayer a ritual. And the reason that prayer is a ritual is because their religion is a ritual. They're taught to recite this. They're taught to read this prayer out of a book. There's no personal communication between an individual and God in that system of religion. But it's simply a repetitious act that God basically says in the Word of God, He doesn't recognize. He says, not speaking with vain repetition. God does not want us reciting things over and over and over again. But we are to come confident before Him with a full assurance of faith. We can draw nigh to Him because we know He is our Heavenly Father. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in His shed blood for the redemption of your soul, the Bible says, even here in Hebrews chapter 10, at the verses before we looked at, to come boldly before the throne of grace in the time of need. We can have confidence in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can build that relationship. When we're sure and we're committed, it's easy to build. When we're half-hearted about it, it doesn't work. When we're not committed to it, it's not going to work. If you're going to make a relationship work, you have to be committed to it. And if we're going to make this thing with the Lord work, there can't be any hesitation. I mean, He's told us to come. He said, ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be open. He's told us when you pray like this. He wants us to pray. He wants us to communicate. Everything's been open for us. We just have to have the confidence in full assurance of faith. And then thirdly, here in verse 22, it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. Our hearts sprinkled, our bodies washed. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about being clean. Being clean before God. Coming before Him and willing to confess everything. And have no sin breaking that communication between us and God. That's how we maintain our relationship Godward. Paul said, let us draw near unto God. You know what the challenge is for you and for me? To draw near to God. And that when we see things that are going to separate us from God, we eliminate them. Now, that's the Christian responsibility. It's easier just to allow things to come into our life that are not sinful, that are not necessarily bad, but they're distracting in our relationship to God, and so we allow them to come in because they're not sinful, and we don't draw near to God. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a tough place. We sometimes talk about, oh, I can't wait till the rapture, I can't wait till the Lord comes back, and I get to go to heaven, and I get to go to the judgment seat of Christ. All the redeemed will be there. There'll be no lost people, no unsaved sinners there. It'll only be the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that are at that judgment. But the Bible does say that we'll be judged according to our works. We'll give an account for the things we've done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And you know, God's not going to say, did you murder anybody? Or, you know, did you rob somebody? Or anything like that. He's going to say, did you draw near? Did you draw near with a pure heart? You know, for anybody that thinks they're going to get up there at that judgment, stick their chest out and say, boy, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I lived right, I did right, I'm going to fly through this thing. I got news for you. It's going to be a tough place. Because God's going to search the deepest recesses of our hearts. Did you draw near to God? God wants you to come before Him clean. Notice in verse number 22, or verse 23, He tells us the second thing. In verse 21, let us draw near. That's our responsibility, Godward. Verse 23, let us hold fast. That's our responsibility, selfward. Let us hold fast. The Bible is full of admonitions to not move. What I'm talking about is like Ephesians chapter 6 where it says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 where it says not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. I'm talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 where Paul wrote that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There is to be a progression of faith that's passed down from one generation to the next. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks to the parents about teaching to their children and talking about these things in the way and writing them down and posting them up to teach to our offspring the things of the ways of God that they might maintain these things. Somebody says, and it happens every 10, 20 years, somebody says, the old traditional Bible preaching, Bible hymn singing Baptist church is on the way out. They're all going to be replaced. You know, they've been saying that as long as I've been saved. They've been saying people are going to get tired of the old hymns. Man, I sat in that chair when we were singing, there is peace. What's the song? With my soul. It is well with my soul. You can't get tired of singing that song. And can it be, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You can't get tired of songs. If you've got Jesus Christ in your heart and your sins have been forgiven, you start singing about those songs, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Those songs can't get too old. Because every time you sing them, you're reminded of a biblical doctrinal truth that just brings a smile to your face and joy to your heart. I've heard the new songs. I've heard them. They don't do a thing for me. I look at the entertainment and I look at the circus atmosphere and I look at the clowns doing what they're doing and all that kind of stuff and people getting all hyped up and excited to walk out the door, and then they walk out the door and I've talked to them on the street. I didn't know I was talking to them until they told me, because before that I would have never guessed their language, by their language, that they were one of those people. And that stuff doesn't last and it doesn't rhyme. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day that's in these big church movements, the Willow Creek and Saddleback Church. If you don't know what that is, praise God. Thank God for it. But into these big mega church, Rick Warren kind of things. And this fellow had kind of followed that kind of teaching. And he just told me the other day, he said, Bill Hybels is the head of the Willow Creek stuff. And he's got this big gigantic church. I don't know where it's at. But he's got it. He said he's just written a book and saying that he is concerned that the majority of the people in his church have never been converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a statement for a pastor in a mega church, 5,000 people, and him to say, I am convinced that the majority of the people in my church have never been converted to faith in Christ. Why? The emphasis is on everything else. The emphasis is on everything but. The Bible says that we ought to hold fast. Don't waver. There's a fellow that wrote a book. You've heard that old poem or that nursery rhyme. This little piggy went to market. This little piggy stayed home. There's a fellow that wrote two books about along that line. He said, this little church went to market. And he wrote about the mega churches and the advertising and the community. I don't know if you saw this. It was in the paper 3 weeks ago. Some fellow that I guess was had his roots or origin here in Cambridge, died in another state, I think down south somewhere. And they were saying, I was just reading through the obituary. I don't know why I do that. I'm checking the years to see when these guys were born and make sure they're not close to my year, you know. Make sure they stay way back there. Don't get too close. And so I was looking through there, and I was reading through that, and I saw this guy, and he said he was the member of the Countryside Drive-In Church. The Countryside Drive-In Church. I remember in the 1980s being down in Georgia preaching in a church down there. And a guy told me, he said, in their town they had one of these new things. And it was a drive-in church. You pulled up in your car. You took the, like you're at a drive-in theater. You took the microphone thing off and hooked it on inside. And you just sat in your car and you listened to the special music. And then you listened to the sermon. And when you're all done, you rolled your window down, hung the thing up, and you drove back home. Some big fad that apparently has lasted long enough for this fella to say, that's where I go to church. How could you prove that? I mean, there's no attendance taken. There's no nothing going on. You know what it is? It's just riding the waves of everything new that comes around the corner. And may I tell you that if you want to build your relationship to God, you have to do what Paul says, and that is to let us hold fast. You know the doctrines of the Word of God. You know what is essential. Now there are small things that you're going to change on as you mature in the Lord. Small things. But the basic doctrines of the Word of God are never going to change. The Bible is always going to be the Word of God. The miracles of the Bible are always going to be true as they are recorded. You don't need to look for explanations for them and scientific evidence against them. You don't need all that kind of stuff. You just believe it the way it says it. You don't need a modernized version or a modernized translation to give it to you a different way. You don't need a new hymn book that takes out all the songs about the blood or all the songs that are militant in their demeanor. You don't need that. Just stick by the old stuff. You say, well, there'll be times that the church will be real small that way. So what? God's interested in quality more than He is in quantity. Here's a pastor of a church of 5,000 that says, I believe the majority of my people have never been converted. I'd rather have a small church and say, I believe the majority of my people have been converted. Now, I don't know any pastor that will ever get up and say, 100% of our people are born again, saved, on their way to heaven. Because there's always a little bit of chaff mixed in with the wheat somewhere. But we got to hold fast. Don't waver. Each and every one of us have a responsibility to ourselves to stay in a church that doesn't compromise, doesn't modernize, and that keeps the emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. I'll not always be here. I know that breaks your heart. I'll not always be here. You know, I'm up in my 30s now. And some of you that are younger than I am, I hope I'm here another 30 years or so, but some of you will be here one day. My prayer, my heart's desire is that Bible Baptist Church will always be a place that when people come, they come, number one, to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. Not to hear some singing group, not to hear something new that's going around, but to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Never to be caught up in what's going, you know, that contemporary, that word just doesn't sit well with me. It starts with con, and I know what a con is. And it ends with temporary. And I know what temporary is. And so that means that there's something dishonest about it. And it's going to change every time it needs to be changed. And that you're not going to have your roots down and you're not going to be established. If you are contemporary, that means what's contemporary 5 years from now is what you're going to be then. What's contemporary now is what's going on now. You're always going to be changing. Paul says, let us hold fast. If you know you've got the truth, stick to it. A pastor that I love dearly has gone home to be with the Lord. He built a good church, good people. After his death, they struggled with calling a replacement, and they went through a couple of interim or short-term pastors before they finally got a young guy from another church who was working as a youth director. They got him to come and be their pastor. I know the church well, and last time I talked to somebody who went to that church, they were a little bit brokenhearted. Their music had changed to the contemporary music. And their pastor's recent series of sermons on Sunday morning were entitled The Doctrinal Truths of Dr. Seuss. And he was actually going through the books of Dr. Seuss and showing the doctrinal truths that were nestled and snuggled down in Dr. Seuss's writing. God forbid. I think of that pastor that I know very dearly, almost like a father, and I think of him. I'm thankful. I know it's an expression, but I'm thankful that he doesn't know what's going on there. He would turn over in his grave. We need to hold fast. We have a responsibility, selfward, to hold fast. Then notice, if you would, verse 24, excuse me. And let us consider one another. All right, verse 22, let us draw near our responsibility Godward. Verse 23, let us hold fast our responsibility selfward. Verse 24, let us consider one another our responsibility manward. Consider one another. As we grow in grace, we are to seek the benefit of other people. See, that's what growing in grace is all about, where we take the focus off of ourselves and put the focus on other people. All right, the Bible tells us that we ought to be concerned with the things of others and not the things of ourselves. And so we find that we have a responsibility to other people. You know, I almost got destroyed in my Christian faith before I was 1 year old in the Lord. I got saved in a church when I was away from home. I was in the military, and when I got saved, I don't know what happened. I just know something happened. I see people that profess to be saved today, and I think, I don't know. I don't want to be a judge, but man, they sure didn't get what I got. Because I know what I got, and I know what a change took place, and a change in emotions and affections and everything else. And I see people say, yeah, well, I got saved, but I don't know if I'll make it to church this week or not. And I'm thinking, man, that's not what I got when I got saved. You couldn't keep me away from church when I got in trouble for going to church when I had responsibility somewhere else. And I look back and say, that wasn't the right thing to do. But it was my zeal for the Lord of wanting to follow Him and do the right thing that got me there. But within a year that I had been saved, some people in the church got disgruntled with the pastor, with the finances, with this thing and that thing, and there was a big uproar and an upheaval, and the church, some people packed up and left the church, and they were the people that had discipled me, and I trusted them. They were my reason for growth. And then some of the other people that were still in the church were mentors to me in my faith and teaching me the right things to do. And I was torn at that time because of the division that came into the church. And this group would be telling me, oh, you know, you need to watch them, and here's what they're doing. And I'm a young Christian. I don't know anything about all this kind of stuff. And it almost destroyed me and blew me out of the water. Can I tell you, as a Christian, be careful in what you say to other Christians. Be careful in information that you pass on to other people. So many times we are guilty when we lose our joy of making sure nobody else can keep theirs. Making sure that when we get disgruntled, everybody knows we have a legitimate reason to be disgruntled, so they ought to be disgruntled too. And instead of provoking one another to good works, we destroy the lives of other people. We're always to be an encouragement. I think of Mr. Kyle, and Mr. Kyle to me is a Christian gentleman. If I had to find a title to put on him, it'd be Christian gentleman. You know, in the years that I've known him, I've never heard him to say a negative thing about anybody. And I mean, the chances have been there. The opportunities have been there. We've talked about this thing or that thing, and somebody that we know was a disappointment or this or that, and he would find something graceful to say in any situation or any time. And I don't single him out because none of the rest of you do that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm just saying it stands out in his character that he's like that. Never a negative to say. You know, that's what we're supposed to do with one another. To encourage one another, to provoke one another, to love and to good works. Our responsibility, manward. Let me say this quickly. Verse 22 to verse number 24, our responsibility as believers. Verse 25 is our responsibility as brethren. And you know the verse well. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Take a piece of paper. Get a blank piece of paper. Put it in your lap. And begin to write down and make a list of those things that you think are more important than church. Make a list of the things you think are more important than church. Make that list. Keep that list. Because if when you're done, that list is blank, I'll see you every Sunday. I'll see you every Wednesday. Nothing's more important than church. But if you honestly can put on there, well, this is more important than church, and that's more important than church, and doing this is more important than church, then give me that list, and I don't mean literally, but give me that list, and I'll know that I'll see you here on the times that these things aren't going on in your life. And may I say this? Everybody in our church family will know what's more important in our priorities by the list, not that we write down on a piece of paper, but the list that we practice in our life. The Bible says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I know that church, I don't believe, was a local, individual congregation of born-again believers. But Jesus Christ has a special heart affection toward his children. He has a special heart affection toward those that gather together. That's why he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He has a special attraction to them. And if he has such a heart desire for us, why can't we have that heart desire for him? Now, I know the stories. Well, I can worship God out in the tree stand, brother. Glad you're here tonight. I can worship God out on the tree stand just as well as I can in church. Well, then God made a mistake, because he said he gave the church pastors and teachers. Why did he give them to them if you could worship him some other way? He said that they gathered together on the first day of the week. Why did he lay down that pattern if you could worship him on that day just as well somewhere else? There was a collection of the saints on the first day of the week. I don't know how you're going to get around this, but you can't put your collection in if you're not at church. I'll save it up till next Sunday. Well, that's great, but you still missed somewhere along the line. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know what will happen? Somebody will come in here that's been attending church for 3 or 4 or 5 services, and somebody else hasn't been here for that long, and they come in, and when that person comes in, they think they're a visitor. I've seen that happen on numerous occasions. Somebody that's a visitor that's only been here 3 Sundays will come to me and say, "Hey, who was this that came in today? Was that a visitor?" No, that's not a visitor. That's a longtime member of the church. You say, how does that happen? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You say, "Preacher, you saying that because you want everybody there all the time?" Not really. I mean, I do, but that's not my motive. That's not my motivation. My motivation is for you to have the right relationship with your Savior. And according to God, you can't do it on a hit-and-miss relationship. I mean, try it in your marriage relationship. You'll be sunk in no time. "Honey, I'll be here one day, but I might not be here another day. I got something else I need to do. I got something else that means more to me than you do on this certain time or that certain place." Your marriage will suffer very quickly. The same thing is true when we do that to God. And say, "Lord, I would be there, but you know..." And we don't say it this way. "This means more to me. This is more important to me. This is my priority." Paul said, our responsibility is, brethren, it's the imperative, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to turn and read there just for time's sake. You don't have to. But Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Notice what happened when people got genuinely saved. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and of prayers." They wanted to be there. They put off other things just to be there. I remember the one time when I was in the service that I was told, and it wasn't a regular routine for me to be on call on Sundays. Usually we were on call Monday through Friday and half a day Saturday, and the rest of the weekend was free. And so I'd just gotten saved and was just excited about everything, and got involved in a bus route and got involved in teaching junior church and got involved in the young men's ministries and going street preaching and all this. And I lived for the weekends, not in the way the world does today, but I lived for those weekends back then. And I remember my sergeant said, he said, "We're all going to get together this Sunday and paint this office." And I said, "Well, you will." And again, I'm not saying I did right in this. I said, "You will." He said, "No, we're all going to be here." I said, "All right." I didn't show up. I mean, again, I wasn't right in that case. I was a U.S. Marine, and I had been given an order by someone that was over me, and my place in respecting those that had authority, my place was to be there that day he told me to do it. But understand that in my youthful exuberance, in my new salvation, I didn't want anything to come before my time being in the house of God. And again, that's why I say I don't understand. That's never left me. That's never departed from me. That thing stayed on all these years. 32 years later, if my drill sergeant, if he called now and said, I have to go mop a floor, I'd tell him I ain't going to do it. Now, of course, I wouldn't have to worry about that now. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we build our relationship through our attendance at church. A responsibility as believers, a responsibility of brethren. This world is getting deeper in sin. It's getting darker everywhere around us. And the best way to make our light shine is to do what God asks us to do. Is to keep His commandments and fulfill our Christian responsibilities. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our God, tonight You know my heart. Father, You know my desire. Father, the Bible tells me in Ephesians 4 that my job is for the perfecting of the saints. And the reason You called me to preach and to feed Your sheep with the Word of God is for their perfection. God, I know a perfection is a hard thing to attain. And yet, Lord, we'll never attain it if we don't shoot for it. So I pray You would take the things that were said, Father, that I am convinced are true to the Word of God. And that, Father, You would change our attitude and change our minds about our devotion to our God. Help us, Father, to shine like lights in this dark world. Help our lives, Father, to be a testimony for Thee in our love and devotion to our Lord and Savior. Bless this invitation time. Speak to hearts, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this evening. As always, the altar is open. If God's spoken to your heart, challenged you, convicted you, whatever it might be, you come while we sing page number 3.